Welcome to the James River Church Podcast. You're about to hear another inspirational message. It's our prayer that this message is an encouragement and blessing to your life.
One of the things we love about conference is the people we get to hang out with, the people we get to hear from, the friendships that we make. And one of our dear friends is Lisa Harper, author of 12 books, speaking around the world. Come on, Lisa.
I really cannot say thank you loud enough to be here. I have deep, deep, deep respect for Pastor John, Pastor Brandon, Pastor David, Pastor Savannah. To get to be here at James River with my sister from another Mr. Debbie, it's like being a donkey at the Kentucky Derby. I'm fired up to get to be here this morning. So thank you for allowing me to come back. I want to speak directly to the South and the West, not South, the West, the North, and the Joplin campuses, and tell you congratulations because I am a spitter. So we're going to have a little bit of SeaWorld up here at South, and y'all are moisture-free this morning. So I just want to say congratulations. You have a spit-free Sunday. But for us here at South, we're going to dive deep into baptism because I am a spitter, and I am postmenopausal, which means I'm also a projectile sweater. So you have a double chance at getting wet if you're near the front this morning. Before we dive into the text, we're going to be in the New Testament this morning. I mean, the Old Testament. Before we dive in the text, I want to tell you just a little bit about me because I know that some of you are new here to James River, and I haven't had the privilege of meeting a few of you. Some of you didn't come to DFL. And so I just want to tell you, I am from Nashville, Tennessee, which is why I don't talk quite as pretty as you Midwesterners. I am 56 years old. I am single. My husband is lost and won't stop to ask for directions. And so if you are between 50 and deaf and employed and do not live with your mother, we have a booth outside. I'm teasing mostly. But by the grace, the redemptive, restorative grace of God who promises that he will store unto us all the years the locusts have eaten, the year I turned 50, God allowed me to become a mom through the miracle of adoption. And so I wanted to show you my little girl. She's in kids, but we've got just a quick video. This is my family.
Let me see a little flip. Oh, that's beautiful hair.
Thank you.
You know, my favorite style is when you have an afro, when you have big hair. But I love these braids, too. This hair is gorgeous. Do you know why your hair is so beautiful?
Thank you, because I have brown skin.
Well, that's true. Your hair is gorgeous because you have gorgeous brown skin. But what I was going to say is your hair is gorgeous because it's connected to your head. And you have the most amazing self, your head and your feet and your heart and your insides, everything about you, God put together just perfectly. I just love who you are.
Thank you.
It's hard to tell she's adopted, isn't it?
I am too.
I love my little girl. I love my little girl. I'm just undone. The fact that I don't deserve to be your mom, that I really squandered those years, that I could have been a biological mom. Every morning I wake up, and I don't always wake up with God's word on my tongue. Sometimes I wake up with words that are not in the Bible on my tongue because I am a sinner in need of the gospel every day. But I wake up almost every day just undone with gratitude at how redemptive God has been in my life, how much he has forgiven, how much he has restored. And he continues to teach me so much about himself, and especially in these last 5.5 years through the position of being her parent. Not too long ago, Missy was taking a bubble bath in my bathroom. My bathtub's a little bigger, and she likes to pretend like she's swimming. So she was taking a bubble bath in my bathtub, and I'd noticed she was in there, and I was busy folding clothes. And I walked past her to go and put the towels away, and she was like, "Hey, Mama." And I was like, "Hey, baby." And it was like, estrogen overload at that moment. I mean, it was like diabetic coma suite. It was just precious. But then I walked into where the commode was to put the towers away, which is a different level, and I stepped into water. Now, Missy did not have toilet paper when she lived in Haiti. She actually very rarely had indoor plumbing. And so when I brought her home after 2 years of adoption process to the United States, she fell madly in love not only with indoor plumbing, but with toilet paper. That was a luxury to her. And so she began consuming vast quantities of it. And if I wasn't watching her, most of those vast quantities would go down the commode. And so, you know, the first 12 or 15 times the plumber came over to our house, it was really cute because I was like, I've got, you know, this new adopted daughter and so sweet, and you know, she's never had toilet paper before, so, you know, she's just real infatuated with toilet paper. And he was like, oh, that's wonderful, what a blessing, Miss Lisa. Well, by the 15th time, it had stopped being cute, and then my floors started to warp, and I was like, honey, you know, honey, it's been a year now. Like, you've got to, like, ixnay on all this tipe. I mean, it's too much toilet paper. And so I made up little songs, you know, just five squares is where it's at. Any more than that is so, so bad. I did all kinds of things. Yeah, I'm one of the few people in Nashville who cannot sing. That just became very apparent. But I was just trying to teach her to be a little more judicious on toilet paper, and I thought we had gotten there. I'd already had to replace one commode because she had messed it up so much with so much toilet paper, but I'd be like, goodness gracious, how can you be bugged about toilet paper when she didn't have any growing up? I mean, just let her use the toilet paper. But then we moved into a new house with all new commodes, and I was like, okay, school. She's matured to the point that she's just using like a quarter of a roll every time she goes to the restroom. And so I think we're almost getting into the good plumbing stage of life. Until that afternoon when I walked past her, she was taking a bubble bath and I stepped into water. And I realized, doggone it, she's done it again. Brand new toilet, and it is just erupting, and there's just toilet water everywhere, and I'm ankle deep in it. Now, my back is to her. I'm right around the corner. My back is to her, and I morphed into my mother. Do you ever do that, ladies? Like the bad part of your mother, not the good part of your mother, but like when she's yelling and using your middle name. And so I morphed into that part of my mother, and I was like, Melissa Price Harper, why didn't you tell me you did this again? I was like, honey, if you would tell me when you mess up the toilet, I can come in quickly and I can fix it, but now it's overflowing again. There's 3 inches of water. Honey, why didn't you tell me? And I realized she hasn't answered my question. It was rhetorical, but she hadn't answered my question. And so I wheeled around to look at my kid, this miracle of a kid who's up to her neck in bubbles sitting in my bathtub. I wheeled around the corner to look at her, and there's just huge tears streaming down my baby's face. And in that moment, I thought, oh my goodness, Lisa, this isn't a character issue. This is a plumbing issue. Why are you making such a big deal out of this? And I scooped her up and I told her I was sorry, and I put her to bed and I sang over her, and I called my contractor. And I said, Jack, you know those toilets they have on cruise ships that'll like suck a Coke can down? And I threw him off. You know, it was after dinner. He was like, why are you calling me talking about toilets that suck Coke cans? And I said, you know, the super powerful, like supersonic ones. And he goes, yeah, I know what you're talking about. And I said, can you get those for residential application? Like, would it be possible for me to buy a cruise ship toilet? And he said, yeah, actually. And he told me the name of this commode. And I said, are they just like prohibitively expensive? And he said, no, they're just like $200 or $300 more than a normal commode. And I said, how soon can you install one in my house? And he said, actually, tomorrow afternoon, I was going by to pick up one for a commercial project I'm on. He said, if you want me to, I can just get an extra one and drop it by and put it in. It'll just take me about an hour. And I was like, will you please do that? He comes over into my restroom. They can't do them upstairs, for those of you who have little toilet cloggers, because something about the height. But they can do them on the first level. So I had my commodes replaced with supersonic, Coke can sucking, cruise ship toilets. And as soon as he finished installing that toilet, I called Missy into my bathroom. I was like, hey, baby, do you want to go potty? And he was like, what is mama doing? Like, why is she forcing me to go potty? But once she actually had to go potty, I stood next to her. And I let her use all the toilet paper she wanted. And when she flushed, I cheered. And I was like, you go, girl. You are so awesome with the TP. That is amazing. Because I sensed God saying to me, you have such a narrow view of how much I love you. You think every time you do something that's just a little bit out of line, you use a little bit too much toilet paper, that I'm this unibrow disciplinarian just waiting to whack you over the head with a Bible. And that is not who I am. I am so for you, Lisa. Even on your bad days, I call you beautiful. Y'all, it's mercy that leads to repentance. It's not following the rules that leads to repentance. It's recognizing this great, holy God who breathed the universe into existence is for us. We have a heavenly Father who would gladly buy a commercial toilet rather than shame us. He loves his children, and nowhere is it more obvious than when they were rebellious in redemptive literature. So turn to the book of Malachi. It's the very last book in the Old Testament. If you come from an Italian background, you can call it Malachi. But he's one of the minor prophets. I used to think the minor prophets were little bitty guys, but actually it's just their prophecies were short. And Malachi, in canonical order, is the very last of the minor prophecies. That means there's 400 years between Malachi and John the Baptist, the silent years, the intertestamental period. So these words are essentially the divine drum roll before John the Baptist comes in and says, Jesus is coming. Jesus is right around the corner. We don't read this book very often because the literary format is kind of odd. The literary format is called rhetorical disputation. What that means is God's people are fussing with God. Unlike Missy, these people talk back. And what they say to their creator redeemer is audacious. Chapter 2, verse 17, and this is God's people. You have wearied the Lord with your words, but you say, how have we wearied him? By saying, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or by asking, where is the God of justice? So what God's people are saying is, you aren't fair. You are actually not perfect. Why should we worship you? It is an audacious declaration. What they're saying is, you are not a good God. You're not good enough for us anyway. God responds by saying, behold, I send my messenger and he will prepare the way. This is a prophetic word about John the Baptist. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come out to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand with him when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offerings of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old, as in the former years. Then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against sorcerers, against adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker and his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner. And do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. In other words, I'm going to discipline you. There will be consequences for your sin. The toilet might overflow, but here's where I want you to hang on. Even when you mess up, and even when there are divine consequences for your sin, I, the Lord, do not change. Verse 6, therefore you, children of Jacob, are not consumed, you're not destroyed. I, the Lord, am perfect in my affection for you. My love for you does not wax or wane. And remember, they started with this audacious, we don't think you're good, we don't think you're fair. I went on a date for Valentine's Day many years ago. It was one of the last really good dates I had, at the beginning anyway. A guy I had been hanging out with for about a year. We had this weird platonic romantic relationship. I said we were plating. That's half platonic, half dating. That means every blue moon he paid for dinner, but it was someplace cheap like Olive Garden. And we never kissed, so it was a little unfulfilling. And so I couldn't really tell, you know, whether we were really dating or not really dating. It was just this kind of back and forth relationship. But then that year, he said, Lisa, I'd like to take you to Sperry's for dinner tomorrow night for Valentine's Day. And women in the room, you know, that's a big deal. I mean, unless a man is a total moron, he does not ask you for dinner at an expensive restaurant on Valentine's night. I mean, that says, I am into you. So I got off work and I went home and I took another shower and I fixed my hair and I double spanked. And I did the best with what I've got. You know, I was fired up about this date. And he comes over to pick me up and he reeks of cologne. And it's so sweet when y'all do that. It about kills us and gives us pleurisy, but it's still really sweet that you go there. So he just reeked of Polo, and we went to Sperry's, which is one of the high-end restaurants in Nashville. Used to be, anyway. It's kind of an expensive steakhouse. We go to Sperry's, and I've known this guy for a year, but all of a sudden it was like we were in the eighth grade. You know, both of us, our necks were splotchy with red. We're kind of nervous, kind of awkward. We finish our entree, and the waiter clears the plates, and my date motions for the maitre d' to come over to the table, and the maitre d' comes over to the table, and he's carrying this big rectangular box, and it's wrapped in this beautiful glossy white paper. And there's a sticker on the box from Jamie's, and Jamie's is this very, very elite women's dress shop in Nashville. And I was just taken aback that he had set this, what I assumed to be a very expensive gift, in front of me. And I went, oh, I'm so sorry. I didn't even bring you a card. Because, you know, I didn't know if we were dating or not dating. It was awkward. I wasn't sure whether to buy a card or a gift. He goes, oh, no. I didn't expect a gift from you, Lisa, but I really wanted to give you this on Valentine's Day. And I said, okay. I began to unwrap the box. And this little voice in my head said, Lisa, don't be excited. This isn't from Jamie's. His mama's just regifted this box. You know, I thought, there's no way. He bought me something from Jamie's. We're in our 20s. Neither one of us had that much money. And Jamie's, a dress starts at about $1,000. And so I pull the top off, and there's the tissue paper. And guys, you won't understand this, but women, it was intact with another sticker. You can't regift that. I was like, oh my goodness, this is really from Jamie's. Well, I peel off the sticker and peel back the tissue, and there's a St. John's knit dress. A few of you know that brand. It is a very, very expensive brand. It's stretchy knit, so I think it looks like old ladies on a cruise ship. Not to do with the former story. It has nothing to do with commodes, but it's just not really my type of brand, but it's very, very exclusive. And I was like, I cannot believe he bought me this dress. I bet this was over $1,000. And so I was just so surprised. I kind of pulled it up out of the tissue paper, and when I did, the tag fell out of the sleeve. And so I saw not only the ridiculous price of this dress, I saw the size. And I was like, oh, goodness gracious, I haven't been that size since I was in utero. You know, I was like, wow, Zaruni, you know, I'm not sure what to do with this dress. And then I thought, I know what I'll do. Tomorrow I'll go back to Jamie's, I'll exchange it for a smaller size, and he'll never know the difference. But he started saying, will you please try this on for me? And I was like, oh, no. And I just acted real demure, because I thought, if I go try this dress on right now, it's going to be like, I mean, it could be dangerous. Somebody's going to lose an eye if the waistband bursts, because I can't squeeze myself into this dress. It was about three sizes too small. Now, women, if I weighed today, this morning, what I weighed when I couldn't fit into that dress, I would have walked up in here this morning with my bathing suit. I would have been like, Pastor John, I'm sorry. I thought it was pantsless Sunday. I mean, I would love to be that size now. You know, the grass is always greener and the fence keeps moving. But on that Valentine's night, I just remember being so flustered that he would insist that I try on the dress. And finally, I had to tell him the truth. And I said, I can't try this dress on because this dress is a 4 and I'm an 8. I can't pour myself into this. Told you I'd love to be that size now. I can't pour myself into this. And he said, I know. He said, Lisa, I know exactly what size you are. When we were playing tennis on Wednesday, I looked at the back of your jacket. I know exactly what size you are. Here's the deal. He said, I feel like there's a line between cute and beautiful, and I feel like you're about 15 pounds from that line. And he said, I feel like if you would lose enough weight to fit into this dress, then I'm just sure I would fall in love with you. I brought my old date here as a I'm kidding. Wouldn't that have been awesome, though? I hope you have never had someone treat you like that. I hope you've never had a date or a mom or an ex-wife or a coworker or a boss treat you like you're this close to good enough. Although I do think that's the human condition. The huge majority of us have been treated like we're less than for some reason or another, have been marginalized for some reason or another. Usually it's not our own fault. The shocking thing in Malachi is God's people are saying that to God. God's people are saying to the creator of the universe, you are not good enough for us. You're not fair enough. You're not merciful enough. You're not kind enough. We're not so sure we're going to keep worshiping you. You know, what would make sense is if the next verse we read is, I have decided to eviscerate all of you and fry you into grease spots of oblivion. You know, that would make sense. It would make sense if they incited God's wrath to a point that he said, I cannot believe you little worms have the audacity to say I need to lose the equivalent of 15 pounds. I cannot believe you are challenging me, Almighty God, and saying, I'm not good enough for you to worship me. But y'all, that's not how he responds. Instead, he says, I, the Lord, do not change. I don't change. My love for you, my mercy for you, my compassion for you, it doesn't wax and wane. I love you with an everlasting love. Nothing, overflowing toilets or death, nothing can separate you from my love. You will never see my receding back. My father left us when I was 5, walked away from our family for another woman and her son, and I was devastated. I thought, like most children, that it must be at least partly my fault. If only I'd used my inside voice or been prettier or sweeter, maybe Dad wouldn't have walked away from our family. My father's abandonment was part of what drove me to the Lord. A few weeks after my dad left us, I was in church, small Baptist church in Central Florida, and Brother Jimmy started talking about how our Heavenly Father is a dad who won't leave his children. And I remember I was about halfway back, little bitty church, John and Debbie, you remember the pews. How many of y'all are under 40? Pews are long wooden benches we used to have in church, and it was just a single section church, maybe 200 people, pews all the way back. I was about midway back. We were standing up. They were singing Just As I Am. I had my hands on the back of the pew in front of me, 5 years old. That was before we had children's church. And when Brother Jimmy said, our God is a dad who doesn't leave his children, I remember just being so overwhelmed like that because the memory of my daddy's back was so fresh in my little girl mind. And I just couldn't help myself. And I walked the aisle and I went up front and I said, I want a daddy who won't leave. And I gave my heart to Jesus as a little girl, younger than Missy. And then Brother Jimmy told me that God gives us the desires of our hearts. And so I started praying for a new daddy. I started praying that my mom would find a man who would love her and would love us. And a year and a half later, she married a man named John Angel. And I just adored John from the get-go. He used to come over to pick up my mom for dates, and she was never ready on time. And so I would sit with him in the living room on the avocado green shag carpeting. And he would bring me a bag of bazooka bubble gum, which I thought was so cool. And then he would tell me to stand up straight, put my elbows at my side, and he would put his hands under my elbows and lift me all the way up over my head. That's on my eHarmony profile now. I won't date a guy unless he can lift me up, not over his head. Just like an inch or two is good now. But I loved John from the beginning. But John was not a very demonstrative man, especially after he wooed my mom and married my mom. He moved in and was not the loving daddy I was desperate for. And so I was never sure if he loved me or not, never sure if he was going to walk away too. And one day the two of us were walking down the concourse at the mall. We were going from JCPenney to Ivy's. We were walking down the mall. My dad was the stepfather, was the superintendent of the school system, so a lot of teachers and educators knew him. We were walking down the corridor of the mall, and two teachers were walking toward us who knew my dad from years and years and years before. And so they stopped, and they were like, John, it's so good to see you. And they exchanged pleasantries, and then one of them looked down at me, and she went, John, your little girl looks just like you. And I can remember freezing because I thought my stepdad was going to go, oh, this isn't my kid. This is Patty's kid. This isn't my kid. I'm her stepdad. This is my stepdaughter. And he looked down at me, and I remember just being frozen. He looked down at me. I was 6.5 years old. And he put his hand under my chin and tilted my face up toward him, and he went, she does look like me, doesn't she? And then he went, yep, she's mine. And he just grabbed my hand. They said goodbye. We walked toward Ivy's. And I remember being like, oh, he said, I'm his. He said, I'm his. He said, I just couldn't believe John claimed me right there in public. And y'all, that's what I feel like God is teaching me over and over and over again. He claims us. On our worst day, he claims us. One of the most rampant spirits I see in culture today is a spirit of orphan, an orphan spirit, a spirit of abandonment. I meet so many men and women who say there's no way a God like that could actually claim a man like me, because God knows my heart. He knows what I've done. He knows I gave her $200 for the abortion. He knows I left my first wife. There's no way God could claim a girl like me. He knows I had the abortion. He knows I had the affair. He knows I'm a gossip. He knows about the bulimia. There's just no way a perfect God like that could actually accept and adore a damaged kid like me. Y'all, that's the gospel. That's what Pastor John and Pastor Brandon and David and Savannah and Debbie say week after week after week. That's the gospel. That's why it's great news. It's not about us. It's not about our behavior. Our good behavior is a PS. It's a thank you for loving me, Jesus. Thank you that on my worst day, you see me as valuable. You see me as worthwhile. So I'm just going to run towards you, and I'm going to give you my whole life, because I'm so undone that a father like you would claim a kid like me. He loves you more than you can possibly ask or imagine. Wherever you are right now in your story, he sees you. Nothing in your life is hidden from him, Scripture says. And even if you're in the posture that these people were in the book of Malachi, and you're raising your fist at God and you're saying ungodly things, the God of the heavens reaches down his hand and just wraps it around your fist and says, shh, son, you don't understand. I'm right here. I've got you. God is not shocked by your disappointment. He's not afraid of your anger. He will never, ever turn his back on you. You, sons and daughters, right here in Ozark, you will not be destroyed. You will not be abandoned. No one will walk away from you called God, because his love for you is immutable. Let me ask you to bow your heads and close your eyes.